We're going to be looking this morning at a passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. This event occurs right after the Sermon on the Mount. It has been preceded by a number of other healings on Jesus' part. He had exorcised a demoniac at the synagogue. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. And he had demonstrated to the crowd that he was a person of some significance. And then this event occurs, and we may take due note of the fact that all of these miracles, which are laced in the Gospels, are not put there for the sake of impressing us with the supernatural, though they are. They are meant to give credence to the authority of Jesus so that his teaching has power. So let's read beginning in chapter 5, verse 12 of Luke's Gospel, where we read that while he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. The title of this sermon is The Approachability of Jesus. The impression that many of our Roman Catholics will testify to is that Mary is somehow much more approachable than Jesus because she is not as stern. And therefore, we can go to Mary and get her assistance through her to Jesus, because Jesus is this distant, austere, divine individual. Just over a decade ago, there was an effort led by Mother Teresa of Calcutta, India, to try to persuade the aging Pope John Paul II to inaugurate an official Catholic dogma that Mary, the Mother of our Lord, be officially conferred the title of co-redemptrix mediatrix and an advocate for all Christians, basically elevating her almost to the status of the Trinity. Now, John Paul was inclined to do it. He was a devout Maritan. He prayed repeatedly to Mary, and with Mother Teresa's status and that of many other millions of Catholics, the pressure was on for the Pope to act. He didn't, because his senior counselor, who was at that time Cardinal John Reisinger, told him it was not the wise thing to do. Well, you know who became the next Pope. Pope Benedict XIII is Cardinal John Reisinger. And he felt that this was an inappropriate thing to do at the time. It's not so much that he was opposed to using Mary as an advocate, but he was much more sensible about the timing of such a thing. Roman Catholics teach that Mary does occupy a mediatorial role. In fact, if you were raised Roman Catholic, you prayed the Rosary, you prayed your Hail Marys full of grace, and that Mary is looked upon as an individual who had suffered with her son. You remember the account in the Gospels where Mary was at the foot of the cross. She witnessed the crucifixion. You will remember that when Jesus was presented in the temple, Simon said to Mary, "A sword will pierce your own heart." And so Catholics say, look, Mary is suffering with Jesus, and since she suffers with him, she is able to empathize with us, so that we should pray to Mary. After all, James says we should pray for one another. Who better than to have Mary pray for us? Well, the problem is that nowhere in the New Testament is there any suggestion that Mary is to be an individual that we go to in order to get Jesus to hear us. Oh, what you say, what about at the marriage at Canaan? Remember when the people ran out of wine and Mary came to her son and said, they're out of wine. The impression is given that the reason that Jesus and his mother were at the wedding is they were family friends. In fact, most weddings like that, especially people who were, as it were, common people, their resources were limited, and usually only the close friends and family members were invited. So the impression is that Mary and Jesus were either related to the family or very close friends. And so Mary was naturally embarrassed. Look, the wedding feast is just getting underway and they're already out of wine. Do something. Now, you remember Jesus' response. It comes across quite austere when you read it. Woman, what have I to do with you? My time has not yet come. And then Mary tells the servants, do whatever he says. So he says, go get 6 water pots, and he turns the water into wine. And the Catholics like to say, look, there's an example of Mary persuading Jesus to do something he wouldn't ordinarily do. And so there is a biblical example of why we should seek Mary's assistance. We should pray to her because she is now an advocate on our behalf. She is a mediator. Now, many people labor under the delusion that they don't need a mediator. It's just them and God. Now, hiding behind that illusion is an idol, that God is this congenial, celestial grandfather figure, and that because we want him to do what we ask, there should be no reason why he should be reluctant. But that is a distorted picture of God. The Bible says that without a mediator, you cannot approach God. And that Bible further says there is but one mediator, not two. There's one. Now, we use the word mediator today in the context of an individual called in to resolve labor and management issues. And he brings the two sides together and they agree on a compromise. And so the mediator is the individual who gets the two parties to finally agree. Now, the Bible says that a mediator does act on behalf of the two parties, but not in the sense of trying to get them to compromise. In biblical terms, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant because he inaugurates the covenant by bringing reconciliation and resolving the hostility that sin had disrupted between humanity and God. Mary cannot do any of that. And without a mediator, you must deal with God in terms of what the Bible says is a consuming fire. Now, you may not think that God would treat you like that, but that's because you're insensitive to what the biblical record says about your condition. And this brings us to our narrative this morning. Here we have a leper. Leprosy in biblical times was quite prevalent. Today it's rather rare. Medical science has been able to resolve most cases, but there are still leper colonies. The kind of leprosy that was found in biblical times was known as white leprosy, and it was a rather bleak disease. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, the 13th chapter of Leviticus, all of you who have read through the Bible and got to Leviticus and stopped, raise your hand. Leviticus is not the most scintillating book of the Bible to read, but when read against the background of the rest of the Bible, it is most informative. And it describes what leprosy was and what happened when a person was diagnosed with having it. The disease was rather gruesome. It affected the external limbs. So then in time, a person had no flexibility with the fingers. The muscles and the tendons quit to function and people became very stiff. They couldn't bend their fingers. The same way with the feet. So that when they walked, They basically had to walk stiff-legged. As the disease progressed, it began to affect the other parts of the body. For example, the eyelids would disappear because of the tissue. The tissue around the nose would decay so that the nose would actually begin to decay almost like an open skull. Likewise, the lips. And the hair would turn white like wool and fall out. In fact, it was called white leprosy because the skin would become whitish. You remember the case when Moses was confronted by God in the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who am I to say that I'm supposed to go to Pharaoh and tell him that God has said, let my people go?" And God says to Moses, "Put your hand in your shirt." And he does this, and I'll take it out. And the text says, "And his hand was white with leprosy." And then God said, "Put it back in there," and it was cleansed. So there you have a description of how leprosy manifested itself in the external forms. In the final stages, the vocal cords would become affected. And what you probably don't see, because the text can't capture it, but more than likely, this man spoke like a growling Pekingese, gurgling sounds that could barely be articulated. I say that because Luke, and you know Luke was a physician, and there's been a fascinating book written a few years back about the medical terminology that is in Luke's gospel, where scholars have shown that Luke's vocabulary was replete with medical terms because he was a physician and he used it. And now he uses one of these terms. This man is in the final stages of leprosy. It has run its course. In fact, the average time from which a person would be diagnosed with leprosy was about 7 to 8 years. And at the end of that period, you're a pretty disgusting looking individual. Now, you would think with a disease like that, that the society would be very sympathetic to these suffering souls, but you would be wrong. You see, in the Old Testament, when a person was diagnosed with leprosy, he was isolated from the community, not so much because the disease was contagious, but because God said leprosy was an unclean disease, and it therefore restricted this person's involvement with society. And so lepers would actually congregate together outside the camp. You can read Alfred Edersheim's magnificent 2-volume work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he describes the contemporary scene in which people in Jesus' day would throw rocks at lepers. They had to wear a distinctive robe like this one with a hood on it. And they had to call with the hood up on them. And whenever they came within, I think it was like 60 paces of an individual, they had to call out, "Unclean, unclean." And people will avoid them. So there's the background to this narrative. And here comes this man. He has heard about Jesus. As I said, Jesus had already done other miracles. And so, seeing Jesus, he runs as best he can up to him, falls on his face, and says in his croaking voice, begging him. The word means to beg in the very literal sense of the word. It's a word that stresses desperation. It's not like asking, "Can I have a cold drink of water?" The man's circumstances were such, this was his last hope. "Lord, if you will." Notice the emphasis upon recognizing not could you, but if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, here's the thing that is so stunning, and I'm sure that the disciples who witnessed this were aghast. This unclean, filthy creature is now in the midst of us. And Jesus doesn't just speak to him. He does something else. For the first time in years, the man feels a human touch. And Jesus reaches out and touches the leper, touches him, and says, "I will be clean." And immediately, Luke uses a word that is translated in your King James Bibles, straight away. It's like instantaneously. If they were shooting a movie with special effects, you could have seen the transformation. It occurred so quickly because it is the creator of the universe speaking. And this man, suddenly his hair is no longer white. All of the physical features that had deformed him now are gone. And the man is a whole individual. And interesting that Jesus also says he didn't want the man going around broadcasting it. In fact, he says, "I want you to do exactly what the scriptures command you to do. Go and show yourself to a priest. Have the rite of cleansing pronounced over you." I can imagine when he went in to the priest and said, Hey, I'm here for my leprosy cleansing certificate. And the guy said, "I know what you're talking about. You don't have leprosy." "No, but I did." No, you don't. Let me get my seminary notes out and figure out what I got to do here, because I am clueless. Because you know when the last time a person was healed of leprosy prior to this? Naaman in the Old Testament, 700 years earlier. Did you know this is not the first leper that Jesus heals? Remember the case of the 10 lepers that were healed? And as they were running, only one came back to thank him. Throughout the life of Jesus, he cleansed people of leprosy at an astonishing rate. And I think it's one reason, if you read the book of Acts, early on, it says a number of the priests were converted to the gospel because they were witnesses of this extraordinary cleansing of lepers. Now, a couple of things I want to point out to you about what the Bible has to say about the significance of leprosy in terms of what it typified. Let me read to you from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, because leprosy in the Bible typifies the effects of sin on people. In Isaiah, chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, the prophet says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why you will continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises, sores, and raw wounds." The nation is described spiritually as a bunch of lepers. That in God's sight, they are loathsome. And this is how sin affects us. Sin affects us in numerous ways. Leprosy is undoubtedly selected to be a special type of sin on account of its loathsomeness. We minimize sin. We trivialize it. We don't look at it in the same light that God does. And it's only when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin that we begin to see its true loathsomeness. Another characteristic of the disease is its often insignificant and imperceptible beginnings. We trifle with sin. We think, well, it's just a private matter. It's inconsequential. Sin never works in isolation. It is also, thirdly, progressive. It may proceed slowly, but the progress is sure there. Sin may not develop in all with equal rapidity, but it does progress in every natural man, outwardly and inwardly, and with equal certainty. Sin is compared in Scripture to a disease that spreads. Another mark of leprosy, that sooner or later it affects the whole man. It cannot be isolated. You may think, oh, when a man first discovered leprosy, it started out by a spot in the palm of his hand. Tender, red, kind of whitish. Okay, maybe it'll just stay there. Maybe I will have an infirmed hand. No, it works its way down the arm, up the arm, and sooner or later, like gangrene, it's permeating the body. Sin, like leprosy, is never restricted to just one aspect of our lives. As the disease progresses from bad to worse, the victim becomes more and more insensible. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, that people become past feeling. I read a remarkable instance of this. Leprosy is still something that people encounter in third world countries. And it was an account that I read not too many years back about a missionary who worked with a group of native Africans who had lepers in their midst. And the staple diet of these lepers was, of this native village was sweet potatoes. And they would harvest their sweet potatoes, bring them into the village where they had a basically big kettle. You've seen these, a witch's kettle, that kind of black cauldron. And they would fill it with water, and they would throw their sweet potatoes in there to boil. And the village leper's job was to stir the pot and to periodically reach his leopard hand into the boiling water and pull out the sweet potatoes and see if they were done. And because he had lost all nerve feelings in his hand, he didn't feel the burning water. And therefore, his job was to test the sweet potatoes. That's an illustration of how sin renders us past feeling. Among the ancient Hebrews, the disease was regarded as incurable by human means. Once you had leprosy, you're done for. There's no cure. And lastly, the supreme lesson, as with the symbolic disease of the body, so with the soul. Sin shuts us out from God and from fellowship of the holy. Sin isolates us. It is something that creates a barrier between ourselves and God. And this is why people who think, well, I don't need a mediator. I'll just go to God as I am. I'm sure that he, she, or it is indifferent to whatever infirmities might encompass me. But it's not the case. It's not the case. But here we have an example of this leper in Jesus, a man who first and foremost recognized his desperate condition. You know, if he hadn't had leprosy, he may not ever have sought the Lord. But because he did have it, he was mindful of his desperate condition. And my friends, that is what we are like. Until we become sensible to what sin has done to us, until we have some sense of the recognition of what sin is like, we will never seek God. Oh, we may. You people talk about felt needs. This man had felt needs that transcended temporal issues. We sometimes have people who think, well, I want to go to Jesus to solve my problems. My marriage is on the rocks. Can Jesus help me? And so Jesus is resorted to as a therapeutic solvent to solve life problems. The biggest problem is our sins have separated us from God, and unless Christ deals with them, we're going to perish in them. Now, the Jesus we meet with in the pages of Scripture was most approachable by people who were sensible of their unworthiness. This leper didn't go to Mary and say, have your son do something. He went straight to Christ. And in the New Testament, neither Mary nor the apostles nor the saints are ever portrayed as a mediator that will help us with the real issue that we so desperately need, which is forgiveness and cleansing from our sins. One of the things that we read in the New Testament, that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners. Not people who had no sense of their sins, who were trying their best to do their best, but people like the Apostle Paul, who saw themselves as chief among sinners. We sing a song about Jesus, what a friend we have in Jesus. And there's a certain sense in which that word friend is exactly what we have. But we have somebody more than a friend. We have someone capable of addressing the illnesses and the sinfulness that we are all afflicted with. Mark it down. Whether you see yourself in that light, the Bible describes you that way. And the only people who truly come to a saving relationship with Christ are people sensible to see their desperate condition. Until that happens, until there's some sense of conviction of sin, some sense of personal shame, you will come to Jesus for the wrong reason. But Jesus welcomes sinners. May God help you to see yourself like that. And more importantly, may He help you to see Christ as the Savior of sinners. As the elders indeed